Oh, good. All right, good. Well, first of all, you need to give yourself a test right now. We sang A Mighty Fortress, and if you're Reformed, you did not need the words. If you had to look at the screen, a little bit of Arminianism in you. Just a little bit, but all truly Reformed people know Mighty Fortress by heart and can sing it in the shower and everything else. So just a little test there. I had forgotten how we had gotten together. Man, those break-ins were a long, long time ago. And let me tell you something. Phoenix is a whole lot worse now than it was back then. Wouldn't mind having a bodyguard out there these days. We are LA East, and so it's a challenge. But it is good to be with you again. We were supposed to come last year, last December, and you all had the plague. And so it was decided that that was not the best time to come. I drove. Well, I did get to go to Hugo's and have half a pig with breakfast. Those of you who've ever eaten at Hugo's and gotten bacon realize what I'm talking about. You get about half a pig's worth of bacon on every plate. It's amazing. And so I did get to do that, but we didn't get to really time this with your move to your new building. Congratulations on that. I drove by it today, and I'm like, wow. Derek, are you going to start wearing some pretty fancy suits, you know? I'm sort of wondering what's going on here. Since I was here last, I actually am at a new church. Some of you know I'm at Apologia Church with that crazy karate guy, Jeff Durbin, as my fellow pastor there, along with Luke and Zach. And so we are enjoying our time there. It's a challenging days. Apologia Church is the foundational church for End Abortion Now, and we have lots of connections with people who are seeking the abolition of human abortion around the world, and it's been a great challenges going on right now in that field, as you probably know. But when Derek and I started talking about what we are going to do here, and he said, let's talk about the glories of the doctrines of grace. Now, I'm not sure if we've done the doctrines of grace here before. You say no. I'm sorry? We did the solas. I do remember doing the solas, yes. Obviously, I have addressed the issue of what's called the doctrines of grace many, many times down through the years. I was a little hesitant, and I will tell you why. We live in undoubtedly the most unusual period in our nation's history, and I believe Western culture, certainly in my lifetime. And some pretty crazy things have happened in my lifetime. I was thinking about the fact that, for example, the Cuban Missile Crisis, where we came that close to nuclear war, if you've studied that particular event in history. We were that close to exchanging nuclear weapons with the Soviet Union. That was a grave, grave time, obviously. But as I look at what's happening in the world, I and many, many others are convinced that we are seeing such a fundamental remaking of global culture, not just in the West, but literally around the world. And it comes at a time when there is technology that has been developed only in the past number of years, which allows for control and hence oppression on a level that is difficult for most of us to even begin to conceive of. And so I have felt, and maybe some of you have felt together with me, like I live in a little bit of a schizophrenic state. I want to continue living my old life and writing books on the subjects that I used to write books upon and speaking on the subjects that I enjoyed speaking upon. And yet at the same time, this other part of my mind is going, yeah, but look at what is happening around you. Look at what is could be coming around the corner. You've got children. You've got grandchildren. What are you doing in regards to those things? And that stuff that you used to do, how important is it when all of us saw the videos of the Canadian pastor being arrested in front of his 8 children just last weekend, and the other pastor from Eastern Europe that was arrested the weekend before that in the middle of the freeway, and of course we all know about Pastor Coates, and that's just across an imaginary line to the north of us in a nation we used to think of as almost the 51st state. How do we go on with what we want to be normalcy when we see these things happening around us? When, honestly, every eldership that I know of, and I didn't ask Derek about this, but every eldership I know of, every church we have a body of elders that I know of, has already had conversations about what we will do if the government says we can't meet anymore, or if the government comes to take the leaders away. We've already had those conversations. We're already making those plans. How can you just go on? And so, as I was thinking of that, you have to be forced to ask yourself a question. In 1963, if you lived in the Soviet Union and American nuclear missiles were aimed at you and Russian nuclear missiles were aimed at us, were the doctrines of grace any less glorious or true at that time than any other time in history? You can think of any period in human history that has been dark and challenging. I sometimes scare people when I point out that one period in history that I have read a number of books on and listened to a number of classes on and things like that took place between 1347 and 1351. I always sort of look around because most people start glazing over right about then. Oh yeah, 14th century history, that's pretty exciting stuff for me too. And then I find the one person in the back like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then I watch that person very, very carefully for the rest of the sermon. In fact, I let Derek know about him because then we can send all the armed people over there. But when I say 1347 to 1351, what am I talking about? Who said that? You? Okay, there's your geek right there. All right. Geeks unite. There you go. Of course, they didn't call it the Black Plague back then. It was called the Great Mortality. But I've thought many, many times what it would have been like to live in a day where in some cities, 3 out of every 4 people died. And there were some forms of the plague that were so virulent and so fast in their ability to kill that people started thinking that there was a form that you could pass by looking at someone. Version of it. Really, about half of Europe disappeared in only a short period of time. Now, if you were into writing Hal Lindsey books, that was your time. I mean, right there. I mean, unfortunately, half your audience is going to die, but at least they're going to know what's going on by reading your book beforehand. I mean, that is an apocalyptic event. And it's real easy to start flipping over to the book of Revelation to find some stuff to fill in there and figure, this is it. It can't get any darker than this. But the reality is, it's gotten a whole lot brighter since that time, hasn't it? I mean, think of the advance of the gospel around the world that has taken place since that time period. God wasn't done, but man, it's a man alive. If you had asked me at the time, I would have been Debbie Downer, and I would have been going, this is it, it's all over with. But the reality is, what Scripture teaches on these subjects not only was true and beautiful and glorious at that time, but it would have provided and did provide for true believers an important foundation for how they interacted with what was going on in their day. And that is what I want us to think about, especially during our time together this weekend, tonight, and tomorrow, and on Sunday. And that is, in not trying to maintain a bifurcation between, well, we're going to do theology stuff and just forget about what's happening in the world. No, in light of what we have been called to be now, I've been called to be a grandfather. And I'm going to tell you something. Until you are a grandparent, it is really hard for you to understand how much you are changed by becoming a grandparent. All of a sudden, you see yourself in the flow of history. You now realize there's that next generation. My babies are having babies, which means their babies are going to have babies, and we are all in this flow of history. And you want to protect those little ones. You want to do everything you can to allow those little ones to come to know the Lord and to serve the Lord, and you want to somehow find a way of just injecting them with all the wisdom that you've picked up during the years, and you know that's completely impossible because your parents and grandparents try it with you, and look what happened to you. But you want to find a way to try to do it. In the midst of recognizing what's going on, and my own grandchildren, and the threats against them, I have three granddaughters. And if you've read a book, not written by a Christian, but a book by Abigail Schreier, called Irreversible Damage. That's it. Irreversible Damage. Sorry. I'm sorry?
Sorry,
you're right. No. Oh, did you say something else? It started with an IR. That's all I needed. Thank you very much, brother. We worked well together on that one. Irreversible Damage. It's a frightening book. It is a troubling book about the transgender movement. And when I think of the forces being put together and arrayed against my granddaughters and against the gift that God has given them of being women. And when I realize the current regime, I don't talk about administration anymore, the current regime is pushing the Equality Act and the level of evil that that represents, moral evil from a Christian perspective. This, don't talk about politics. When Caesar tells your daughters that they can mutilate their bodies, Caesar is promoting evil. Period. End of discussion. And Caesar needs to be called to repentance and warned of the coming judgment. When I see that, then I need to recognize that one of the greatest things I can do for them is to provide to them the foundation that will give them the strength. I can't be there for them. I'm getting old. I'm going to be gone eventually. So they need to have a foundation to be able to deal with these issues, and that foundation is found in the full orbed revelation of what God's Word teaches. And if the doctrines of grace are glorious, it's because they are gloriously true.
That's right.
And so one of the things that I'm seeing is that how people are responding to these sudden and deep challenges. We've had it good for a long, long time. We haven't had to worry about a lot of this type of stuff. We were able to sort of not worry too much about people in other lands that were actually already facing many of these things. But now it's coming home to roost. And how people are responding to that kind of pressure is going to have everything to do with what their theological foundation already is. And so when we think of the doctrines of grace, if we think about doing just how we would have done this in 1990 or 2000 or even 2010, we would have divided the generally recognized grouping of these doctrines up over three nights. and I probably would have had a presentation to throw up on the screen, and we would have started, as I always do, with the kingship of God, the sovereignty of God, his control over his universe, the fulfillment of his purposes. And then, because we have to get through a number of points, probably would have gotten to the Bible's teaching of man. And we would have spent most of our time just simply looking at some of the historical realities of these things. I mean, certainly those things are important. I think it's important that, you know, I teach church history all the time, and there are many, many, many periods in church history where aspects of these truths were obscured by traditions, and there were other concepts that were more popular, and we'd spend time on all of that. So what do we want to do together now in holding all of this together, in looking at the glory of the doctrines of grace without walking away from and turning our mind off of what's going on around us so that we can make meaningful application? Well, we still have to look at the Scriptures. We still have to understand what the Scriptures teach on these things, but then we need to make application. We need to recognize that if we believe this, then it's going to impact how we live our lives and how we view the world around us. We used to talk a lot, well, we still do talk a lot, but how many times have you heard people talk about the Christian worldview, right? And we've done seminars on the Christian worldview, and that sounded all fine and wonderful, but here's the problem. I say to you now, having a valid, living, passionate Christian worldview now is absolutely necessary for any disciple of Jesus Christ. It's no longer something you go to a conference to sort of pick up like, oh, this is a neat thing. I'll add this to my palmares, my accomplishments. No, every one of us, I don't care what you do, where you are in life, you need to not only know what the Christian worldview is, you need to be committed to it, and you need to act upon it. One of the greatest problems we have in the church today is the fact that we've talked all about the Christian worldview, but we haven't acted on the Christian worldview. It's like it exists over there someplace. Oh, well, there's my Christian worldview. But how we respond to everything going on around us, how you and I respond to the transgender movement should be a direct function of the consistent application of the Christian worldview. We believe God created mankind. The majority of our citizens around us don't believe that anymore. That's why they think completely differently. And we've been just as influenced by it. You and I. I've been a Christian the vast majority of my life. I was raised a preacher's kid. I was saved at a very, very young age. But I still live in the world. And the world has its way of conforming us, as Paul says, to its image. And therefore, I find myself all the time slipping into non-Christian ways of thought, because that's the way of least resistance in the world. In the conversations with unsaved friends and neighbors and people at work or whatever it is, the way of least resistance is to be conformed to the image of the world. And so the world says we are an accident. We have no real cosmic meaning. We don't have a creator. There's not going to be a day of judgment. And so live your life now, because once you die, that's it. There's nothing more. Well, a culture that believes that is going to have certain kinds of laws and certain kinds of priorities. But a culture that believes that there's going to be judgment someday is going to be very, very different. And that's why we're seeing such changes in our society today, because we're in that transitionary period between what we used to believe and what we now believe. And that's what we're facing. And so that Christian worldview is a radical worldview. It doesn't play well with other worldviews. It is not an inclusive worldview. And we all know that the inclusive worldview of the world is about being exclusive. It's backwards. But it is not inclusive. It doesn't say, oh, there's everybody else's view is just fine as well. doesn't say that. It says there's one God and there's going to be judgment. And he created all things and he's working all things to his honor and glory. That sort of leaves all the rest of them sitting on the sideline. It also means man is his creature. He's been created by God with a purpose, with an intention. And he's going to be judged. And that impacts everything. That impacts everything. And it's just going to get a whole lot easier for people who call themselves Christians to stop thinking and acting like Christians in this society. And so when we see it happening, and we're already seeing it happening, people ask, I just can't believe that such and such a person has decided to, you know, they're now supporting the LGBTQ movement. And this seminary over here is now an affirming seminary. It was only a few decades ago that they had this person speaking and they were teaching that. And how can this happen so quickly? It all has to do with foundations. All has to do with what's down there at the bottom, holding everything else up. And so, really, in looking at the first two of the doctrines of grace, and I, as some of you may know, when I was first introduced to the doctrines of grace, it was by someone who was not balanced on these things, and so it was sort of a negative experience. But over the years, I came to realize that you can't make sense of doctrines concerning the depravity of man or the electing grace of God until you have the proper understanding of who God is. And in fact, foundational to all of this is whether you believe that God has created all things, this massive universe, so big that no one in this room could even begin to wrap your mind around how vast this universe is. And in fact, it's only been in the past 100 years that we have come to understand how vast this universe is. I mean, on a clear night, you've looked up there and you've seen the Milky Way, right? You've seen that band of stars, and mankind's always looked up there and wondered, why is there that band? And they've come up with some pretty crazy ideas about what that is. You know what the Manichaeans thought about that, you know? This will fascinate your families when you get home. What did you learn tonight? This will be the one thing you remember. But the Manichaeans, who flourished in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the Manichaeans believed that we have sparks of light from the realm of light trapped within us, and they're trapped within the creation. And as you eat these things, the most pure amongst them, when they eat these things, they're digesting this light, and when they get rid of what they eat, that light is released, and what you see in the Milky Way is the light returning to the realm of light from your bathroom. Manichaeans aren't around anymore for some odd reason. I don't know why. Partly because they also forbade marriage for their elite people, and every movement that forbids marriage eventually does die for some odd reason. But people have come up with all sorts of explanations for what that stuff up there is. Well, we've discovered it's the rest of our galaxy. We are in a galaxy. And there's over 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And it's massive and it's huge. And it's moving through space at an incredible speed. If you ever feel like really dizzy, all you got to do is sit down and figure out, okay, how fast is the Earth spinning? And how fast is it going around the sun? And how fast is our part of the Milky Way going around the other parts of the Milky Way? And how fast is the Milky Way working, going through space? And you'll understand why you're dizzy. Because we're going a bunch of different ways all at the same time. It's just amazing any of us can walk a straight line. Did anyone you ever arrested try to use that excuse when they couldn't walk a straight line? No, never came up with that. Well, there you go. Because I think that would be a valid one. It'd be hard to argue against that one. It's massive. And we're heading toward another galaxy called, what's galaxy that we're heading straight toward? What? Well, it's a spiral galaxy, but it's named Andromeda. It's the Andromeda galaxy. And we're trucking at each other at 1,000,000 miles per hour. Did you know that? But it'll still take 5 billion years to get there because it's a long ways. And that's the closest one. You know how many galaxies there are out there? We've only known this for the past, really, less than 100 years. We estimate over 100 billion. As many galaxies as there are stars in our one galaxy. And in fact, when we launched the Hubble Space Telescope, at one point, there was this one dark region in the sky where there were no stars. It just looked like it was black. And so they finally aimed Hubble at this hole in space. And in a matter of days, Hubble mapped 700 galaxies in that one dark spot. 700 galaxies. Just as big as ours. That's how massive this universe is. And we've only known that just recently. And so when you start talking about God as the creator of all of these things and the sustainer of all of these things, all of a sudden, wow, does God have a lot of power. And over the next number of months, I'm not going to get into this right now, but over the next number of months, really next number of weeks, you're going to be hearing all sorts of stuff about UFOs. The government, the United States government, has decided to get into the UFO business. And so you're going to be hearing reports, and there's already all sorts of videos all over the place. And man, you got a lot of bugs in Oklahoma. I'm going to tell you something. I have seen more rain since I crossed the border into Oklahoma than I've seen literally in 5 years in Phoenix. I mean it. That's because we're in a drought, but still, it's just, man, they are all over the place. You're going to be hearing about UFOs and all sorts of stuff like that. And so everybody's going, it's because it's so vast, there must be all sorts of, I mean, Star Trek got it right and things like that. And so what you believe about God and his creation is extremely important. If God can create all of this and sustains all of this massive universe around us and is accomplishing a particular purpose, that's one way of understanding things. That's the Christian way. But what's the alternative? The naturalistic view of the universe, what we're being taught in our universities, is it's all one massive mess. Random, purposeless, pitiless, merciless at all, to all forms of life. It's all heading toward heat death. It's all just simply going to die. There's no meaning to it. And maybe you might have theories about multiple universes and expanding and contracting. You can come up with stuff, but none of it gives any meaning to life. Life just simply, it happened there, didn't happen there, doesn't matter. I mean, if you have a big old honking asteroid that comes along, wipes out planet Earth, the universe could care less. There's no purpose, there's no meaning. And mankind in the middle of that may try to cobble something together to come up with some kind of meaning, but there's no way of having any transcendent value to it. And that's why man's philosophies are pretty depressing when you study them today. There's a massive difference between those two things. And if I believed what the world believes today, then I'm nothing but a bunch of fizzing chemicals. I'm nothing but stardust. That's the real popular one today, is you're just stardust. You have atoms in you. You've got molecules in you that came from collapsing stars 1 billion years ago. Isn't that cool? Is what you'll be told. And it's like, well, okay, that sounds interesting, but the result of that, the end result of that viewpoint, is that I'm just a bunch of fizzing chemicals, and when I stop fizzing, that's it. There's nothing more. And how I fizzed is meaningless. There's no meaning to my fizzing. Last year, before COVID hit, I got to go up to Denver. There, oh, great. Bug parts. I got to go up to Denver, and they had the largest collection of my favorite artist at the Denver Art Museum last January. Claude Monet. Any Claude Monet? Any Monet fan? Thank you. Thank you. There is a cultured person here. Good. Yeah. Now you're all, okay, go ahead. I will allow you to get your phone out and go Claude Monet and go, ooh, that's beautiful. That's awesome. What Monet did with color was just astonishing. Astonishing. But in a naturalistic world, it's also completely irrelevant. Monet has stopped fizzing. And the only reason I love looking at a Monet painting is because I fizz in a particular way. There's no objective way of saying, that is really beautiful. Because there is no beauty. It's just something you make up in your fizzing. And that's all there is to it. What a depressing world. It's understandable why mankind is turning to drugs and all sorts of other things to escape from the reality of the depressing, humanistic, secular vision of the world. It's fully understandable. So the question that we have to ask as we look at the doctrines of grace, let's look tonight at two. God's absolute sovereignty, his kingship over the universe, and the nature of man, man's fallen state. I think you can see how both of these are fundamental to the creation of a meaningful Christian worldview in our day. And it's the fact that these doctrines are so often exactly where there has been compromise in the history of the church that has resulted in a degradation of the Christian worldview and its ability to encounter and to fight against the kind of perspective that is being presented to us today. Because let's be honest, it's in these two areas, the sovereignty of God and the nature of man, that the greatest debate takes place, even amongst Christians. I love the 33rd Psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 33, and I just want you to listen to what the Word of God says. And if you're sitting there going, I'd rather it be in red letters, or I'd rather it be in Romans or Galatians or something, remember that the early church, when they laid out their defense of the resurrection and the entire work of God in Christ, where were they going? It was to passages like this. It was to the words that had already been delivered to the people of God hundreds of years before. Now, when I read from the Old Testament, just a reminder, when I encounter what's called the Tetragrammaton, it is the name of God, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D in all caps in most of our English Bibles. I read it as it should be, and in fact, I understand the legacy study Bible, whatever they're calling the from Masters, is going to have the actual name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament texts. And you, of course, Derek's looking up. Does that have the Psalms in it already? They've already done the Psalms? Oh, okay. So then I would assume that Psalm 33:1 starts, "Sing for joy in Yahweh." Okay, there you go. So when I read it that way, you'll know why I'm doing so, even though I'm reading from the 1977 New American Standard Bible. See, why the 1977? Because I like it, and it's closer to my age. So just once you get as old as me, you just get to do stuff like that, and no one can really complain about it. "Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the chesed is the Hebrew term there. Chesed is a beautiful word. The earth is full of the chesed of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blesses the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Now, there's much that can be said here, but we have very limited time and a lot to cover. The point is this. As you read these words, do you get the idea that the psalmist believes that Yahweh is the creator of all things who is accomplishing his purposes, which includes his demonstration of his loving kindness and mercy and grace to a particular people? That's what Psalm 33 communicates. All the earth is called to give thanks to him because all his work is done in faithfulness. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh, the chesed of Yahweh. And we're told that by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So here you have the creator. That's the one thing that is completely missing now between ourselves and our fellow citizens. They no longer view themselves as creatures of God. That was a tremendously unifying concept in generations past, but it no longer is. Now it divides those who view themselves as created in the image of God, and therefore our rights are founded upon divine principles. They're not given to us by a group of people get together and decide, well, we're going to give people these rights. No, they exist separately from what any man thinks, since God made us in his image. Well, if you're no longer made in the image of God, you got to come up with some other way of affirming the worth of man. So we have God as the creator of all things. We have God as the one who makes the earth the way that it is, and therefore all the earth is to fear the Lord. But then I want you especially to look at verses 10 and 11. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. So people, nations and peoples, come up with their own counsel. You know, the UN passes resolutions every day. We're going to do this, this, and this. You're all going to live in a mud hut, and you're going to eat bugs, and that's the only way to change global warming. That's pretty much what they're saying. And we need to get rid of about half the human population as it exists today. And so that's the counsel of the nations, the plans of the people. It says Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, yet, then notice the exact same words, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So what's the psalmist saying? Whose plans are going to be established? Yahweh's. God's plans are going to be established. Now, do we necessarily see that with clarity in this life? If we don't, why don't we see it? It's because we are creatures and we see this little teeny tiny segment of all of time. And we do not, I've discovered that Derek knows every single person in Pryor, Oklahoma. He knows everything they've ever done in their lives. It's a little scary. I mean, we're driving along and said, yeah, I busted that guy's son once, and, you know, and that guy over there did that, and so on and so forth. I'm like, oh, man, that's a little bit scary. But you know what? Derek doesn't actually know everything going on in Pryor right now. And nobody knows anything but a teeny tiny little fraction of what's going on in this world right now, and yet we love to judge God anyways. And so from our perspective, sometimes what's happening just seems so random and out of control. It's just spinning out of control. But it's because we're so small and we live such a short period of time and we know so little about what's actually going on. We don't see how things are connected together. And yet then we stand up and we judge God anyways. But the fact is, the scripture tells us, God's accomplishing His counsel and His purpose. And if that means He has to nullify the counsels and plans of the nations and the peoples, He does. And He's done that all along. That sounds like God's in control. That sounds like, well, I think the psalmist sort of had the same thing in mind in Psalm 135:6. If you turn over there, it's not a huge, long text, but it, whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. I know many Christian theologians who say, that is nothing but poetry and I don't believe it. It's nothing but poetry and I don't believe it. The problem is, numerous of the messianic prophecies cited in the New Testament of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are also in poetic material. So if you dismiss it that way, we're done. We're done. That's not how Jesus viewed things. Shouldn't be how we view things. It's a pretty straightforward statement. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does. And yes, I know Christian theologians who say, no, Yahweh wants to do all sorts of things. And so they'll look at God's prescriptive will. They'll look at His law, and His law will say things like, you shall not kill. So God doesn't want anybody to kill anybody else. And yet, there's been all sorts of killings. So obviously, God doesn't always get what He wants. And so they confuse the prescriptive will of God with His decree. And if you don't see the distinction between those two things, the Bible will be a book of mystery and contradiction to you forever. If you can't see that the same God that decreed the crucifixion of Jesus, that decreed Judas's role in it, that decreed Herod's role in it, and Pilate's role in it, and the Jewish people's role in it, and the Romans' role in it, if you can't see when the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4 and said, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to take place. But that does not mean that they did, therefore thought that what Pilate and Herod and everybody else had done makes them innocent. The early church understood the prescriptive will of God says, you shall not kill. The greatest crime of all history was the condemnation of the sinless Son of God because He's the only innocent person that has ever been condemned. And so the early church understood, you've got God's prescriptive will. But they also understood God's decree. And God was accomplishing His purpose at the time and in the way that He chose to do so. This is foundational to everything Scripture teaches about God and His interaction with man. All the way back to Joseph and his brothers. Joseph learned good theology while languishing in prison. Sometimes that's the best way to learn theology, is languishing under the discipline of God. And he came to understand when his brothers came to him in Genesis chapter 50, their fathers died, and so they figure we're toast. Joseph's the most powerful man in Egypt other than the Pharaoh. And now that daddy's gone, he is going. There are really, the Egyptians came up with some very unique ways of killing you. And he is going to use all of them on us. And so they come before him and throw themselves upon his mercy. And he cries, he weeps. No, you don't understand. I know that you meant this for evil. I know that when you sold me into slavery, I know that you wanted me dead. And in fact, some of the brothers had wanted to kill him. And God had restrained them from doing so. I know that what you did was evil, but in the very act of what you did, God intended it for good. God intended what you did. You can't escape what Genesis 50:20 says. They're direct parallels in the original language. You intended it for evil, God intended it for good. He didn't excuse their sin. He understood prescriptive and descriptive understandings in regards to God's will. But he had come to learn. I understand that you sinned. I'm not excusing your sin. But you need to understand there was something far greater. God intended me to come down here. He intended to save many people alive today, not just you guys, but many others. He was accomplishing his purpose. You read through Isaiah chapter 10. It's repeated over and over again. God brings Assyria, a godless nation, against Israel to punish Israel in accordance with his promises. Deuteronomy 28, 29. He brings the Assyrians, a godless, pagan, horrible people, against Israel. And this is my judgment. And then he turns around and punishes the Assyrians. Huh? Yeah, it says it's the Assyrians are the weapon in his hand. He's using them. But because of the intention of the heart of the Assyrians, that they were arrogant and refused to acknowledge God, he then punishes the Assyrians. Now, it's not like the Assyrians were a bunch of innocent folks and God saying, be bad, I'm going to make you be bad. No. God was having to keep the Assyrians from doing all sorts of things because they were just horrifically evil. He's restraining their evil. He uses them to punish the people of Israel, but then he punishes them in light of the arrogance of the king of Assyria's heart. And he accomplishes his purposes. I don't know how anyone can look at all the prophecies of the coming of Jesus and not recognize God is accomplishing his purposes in this world. There are Christian theologians who literally tonight are teaching people that, for example, the Apostle Paul could have said no on the road to Damascus. Gets knocked off of his horse, and Paul could have said, appreciate that, but no, I'm not going to do that. And then God would have found somebody else at some other point. I don't know how you end up with Scripture being something that God intended from eternity past to have a certain form. I don't know how it even works, but there are people, they teach that. And that God, Paul could have been God's first choice or his third choice or his tenth choice. We don't know how many others had already refused. But God's just doing the best he can. When you look at the intricate connection of all the people that were involved in the crucifixion, none of that works. It's absurd, but there are people who teach it, and the reason they teach it is because they simply will not accept the teaching of Scripture that Yahweh does whatever he pleases. They can't walk through the text in Isaiah where God says over and over again, I am with the first, I am with the last, I do as I choose, as I decree, I am eternal. They can't walk through those texts. And their primary intention is to safeguard not the autonomy of God, but the autonomy of man. That's their concern. And so, all through Scripture, if we would just listen, you don't have to have, well, let's just listen to a pagan for a second. How can we get a pagan to tell us something? Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, king, he's been struck down with madness for his arrogance before God. And in Daniel 4:34, but the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. So here's a man who's been acting like an animal, and then God restores him, and his reason returns to me. And what happens when reason returns to a man? And I blessed the Most High. He's a pagan. Well, the Most High at least now recognizes there is a Most High. And blessed and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? When your reason returns, you recognize God is God and you are not. That's the most reasonable thing that any man has ever thought. I am not the master of my destiny. Frank Sinatra did not get it right. Only the older of you are laughing right now. The millennials are going, who? Theologian? Was he a Presbyterian? I'm not sure. No. Y'all can go home and Google Old Blue Eyes and figure out he had a song, I Did It My Way. No, he didn't. And I'm afraid Frank died thinking he did. So, but listen to what he says. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. Remember what Spurgeon said? Mankind is perfectly happy for God to be up there in heaven doing his thing, keeping the stars in their courses and the seasons happening and all that kind of stuff up there. But let him get involved in what's going on upon the earth. Let him impinge upon the mighty free will of man, and we gnash our teeth at him. But what does Nebuchadnezzar say? He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And is that not the very essence of human philosophy? Right there, that last phrase. What have you done? You do not get to ask the creator of all things who is sustaining this massive universe, what are you up to? I'm bringing charges against you. Really? Nebuchadnezzar had come to understand that. Most of the time, when we think about the doctrines of grace, we're always talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election. And that is vitally important. They're obviously intimately connected. But that grows out of a recognition that this universe has purpose because God is accomplishing his purpose. God is accomplishing his purpose in this place, in his way. And so we have to start with the recognition of the sovereign kingship of God. If you start with a God who is shocked by what is going on in this world, who is looking around going, I can't believe they would do that. If he is so naive that when he created, he had no idea. I didn't know they were going to do this kind of stuff. This is bad. So you're powerful enough to bring it into existence, but you weren't smart enough to realize the mess you were going to be creating? You sound like a teenager. A teenager in a Camaro. Got lots of power, but not a whole lot of wisdom to guide it in the way it should go. I'm not impressed by the teenager God. And yet, that's the popular perspective. And now he's just doing the best he can to try to put things back together again. And we just all need to cooperate together with him. And you're going, people actually believe that? Yes. Yes, people believe that and act upon that all the time. It's not what the scripture teaches. And it leaves you with no meaningful foundation for creating an understanding of what we should be doing. If God's trying to figure it out, then we can be excused for trying to figure it out ourselves. We need guidance. I need the certainty of God's truth here. And so when we start with a sovereign God, then we can have a meaningful foundation to look at man. And we have to recognize the Bible says man is created in the image of God. The Bible says some incredible things about man's place, Adam's federal headship over all of creation. That's an incredible statement. And when you think about the message of Christianity is that Jesus took on human flesh. He became the God-man to bring about redemption of mankind. Wow. Can you see now how the idea that you're just nothing but a bunch of fizzing chemicals is an absolute slap in the face of the entire Christian gospel? It is. You saying that Jesus just became a bag of fizzing chemicals too? Says wonderful things about mankind, but it also is extremely honest about man in his fallen state. It doesn't tell us much about man before the fall. Have you ever thought about that? Oh, we love to speculate about it. Well, what could Adam do? And could Adam fly? And was Adam 90 feet tall? And da 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 da. But we only have a matter of verses that say anything about that. And there really isn't any reason to speculate because we've got chapters about man after the fall, which is where we are. So if you want to understand where we are, we got plenty. We've got plenty. We fell in Adam. And if you really want to know, if you want, in my opinion, one of the most clear and relevant proofs of the inspiration of the Christian scriptures is Romans chapter 1. Because I don't care what ethnicity, what nation, what level of technology, there has never been a more accurate, insightful description of what goes wrong with man than Romans chapter 1. It translates into every language. It translates into everyone's experience. And what are we told? Man created in the image of God in sin suppresses. Suppresses. Look at it. Romans chapter 1. Well, I'm going to use... I want everyone to know, including those on Facebook Live, that I am speaking from two Jeffrey Rice Rebinds up here. Just thought you might want to know that. And if you try to steal them from me, I will deal with you. This is... Actually, Derek will deal with you because he's used to dealing with people like that. This is the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, and that's why you're sitting here going, you're looking for Romans. Romans is not where it's supposed to be in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. This is a, they use a more ancient form of the canon. And so Romans is a little bit farther on down here. I'm just trying to find keep it so it stays open here. You going to stay open for me? All right, Romans chapter 1. Did you know your glass up here is sticky? Not sticky in a bad way. I'm not trying to say you have dirty glass up here. But like lambskin does not move on it. It's just sort of like it's a Velcro pad type thing. It's pretty cool. Anyway, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. The ones, the truth in unrighteousness, katakanton. Katakanton, that's an active participle. It means to suppress something, to hold something down. You have to have something to suppress something. And the whole point of what we're going to see here in Romans chapter 1 is God's truth gets through to man and man suppresses it. Man holds it down. Man turns away from it. Man twists it. And so according to Scripture, God's wrath is revealed against this. Now I know we can't just look around us and always automatically go when something terrible happens. It's because the wrath of God against such and such a sin. We can't do that because we know that there have been nations, for example, that flourished for great periods of time that were deeply involved in sin, and God was merciful to them and gave them opportunities for repentance. And then when he brings judgment, is it certain for it's that sin or whatever else sin it might be? But God's wrath is being revealed. It's present tense. Not will be revealed someday in the future. It is being revealed right now. And a lot of people are very, very uncomfortable with God, the idea of God's wrath. If you're uncomfortable with that, you should be uncomfortable with the cross. There is absolutely no reason to be comfortable with the cross and not comfortable with the wrath of God, because that means you don't understand what the cross was. If you don't see the cross as the ultimate example of the wrath of God, you'll never see the depth of the love of God that it actually represents. You'll end up with a sentimental view of the cross rather than a biblical view of the cross. But the point is, mankind is suppressing the truth. Why? Because that which is known of God, not that which may be known in the sense of doesn't really get through, but that which is known of God has been manifest in them or amongst them. It could be either one, and I think both are proper. For God manifested it to them. This is something God does. This is a divine action. God wants his truth to be known. It gets through. And in this instance, he's talking about what's called general revelation, because he says the invisible things of God, his divine attributes, his divine being, have been clearly revealed from the creation of the world through that which has been made. So when we see creation around us, it tells us certain things. It doesn't tell us the Trinity. It doesn't tell us the gospel. It introduces us to the one true God, his divine power and deity. His divine essence. The fact that there is a God that should be given thanks to. So that, the end of verse 20, so that they are unapologetus, which means without an apologetic, without a defense, without a reasoned defense. Now, immediately, some of you are sitting there going, yeah, I guess Paul didn't run into some of the atheists I've run into. No. They will come up with all sorts of defenses, but an apologetic is a consistent, reasoned defense. That's what we're supposed to give for our faith, 1 Peter chapter 3. They can't give a consistent, reasoned defense. They'll give one, but you'll always be able to find its inconsistencies. That's why I continue doing apologetics after decades of doing this, is I'm convinced that no matter how good the defense a person puts up, they're still living in God's world. They're living in God's world. It's not going to be consistent. It is not going to be consistent. So they are without excuse. They are without an apologetic. Because though knowing God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty in their reasonings, and their non-understanding heart became darkened. Think about what that says. If God is the source of truth, if God is the source of life, if God is the source of light, and you rebel against him and suppress the knowledge of him, what has to happen to you? If God is the one who can give you understanding and you rebel against the source of that, you become a non-understanding or foolish person. If he's light, then you have to walk into darkness and you stumble in the darkness. There can't be neutrality. One of the greatest evils that I could identify that came into my thinking through a public education as a child is the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. That you can be neutral to the claims of God in Jesus Christ. You can be neutral toward God. That you can have people that, well, you know, they're just not taking a position on this one way or the other. And we, you know, you don't have to be one of those radical, crazed Christians that thinks that the claims of Christ have to do with any, you know, everything. Just because he said all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, that doesn't mean really all authority. Just because he's Lord of all things and created all things doesn't really mean all things. No, if he created all things, you are either in subjection to the creator of all things or in your rebellion against the creator of all things. There ain't no middle ground. In fact, the whole idea that's so popular in much of Christian apologetics, which is basically, well, I'll tell you what, I'll lay aside my Christian commitments and you lay aside your atheistic commitments. And let's just all sit down here and let's just have a nice conversation and reason with one another in a neutral fashion. But doesn't that sound attractive? I mean, I know lots of Christian apologists. That's exactly how they say it, and that's exactly what they think you're able to do. And that's how you should do it. We should just all, you lay aside your commitments, I'll lay aside, and we'll just sit down here. We'll sip ourselves a little bit of Starbucks, and we'll have a nice conversation. Now, part of the problem there is they're not treating that other person as a rebel against God. That person's suppressing the knowledge of God already. And guess what they're going to do when you give them more knowledge of God? They're going to suppress it too until the Spirit of God changes them. But here's the problem. Where do you find anything neutral in this universe in regards to Jesus Christ? You say, well, all over the place. Wait a minute. What does Colossians chapter 1 say? For by him were all things made, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If it exists, Jesus made it, and therefore it ain't neutral toward him. Now, search your heart, search your mind. Because what our society does is it so deeply has infected us with this myth of neutrality and this desire not to be radical, that when I just said what I said, how many of you were like, a little harsh, a little extreme. But think about what I just said. What I just said was simply the biblical teaching about who Jesus is, that he created all things. How can he not be Lord of all things if he created all things? And so there is no, there's no neutral place you can sit down and sip your lattes. I can't lay aside my commitments to Christ because he's the only one that gives sense to being able to reason in the first place. He's the only one that can ground the rules of logic. So if I lay that aside, I have now joined the unbeliever in rebellion and the embracing of chaos. I can't go there. It doesn't accomplish anything. But yes, I realize that is a radical message. You take that message into any philosophy department in any secular university, and sadly, you take that into the philosophy department of almost any Christian seminary in the United States, and you will be laughed out the door. Yes, I just said that. And you would have agreed if I had said any philosophy department in a secular university. Oh, of course. But yeah, sadly, in most seminaries and Bible colleges, too. This idea of man's ability outside of the grace of God to do things the Bible says he just can't do, it has infected so much of church history. So much of church history. And it continues to this day. It continues to this day. So we see that they refuse, even though they know God, they refuse to glorify him as God, to give thanks. By the way, those are the two things that natural revelation is sufficient enough to hold man accountable to. Glorify him, give thanks to him. That's how clear natural revelation is. We know God's out there, we know we should glorify him, and we know we should give thanks to him. Don't turn into anything more than that. But they don't do that. Rather than that, they become futile in their dialogues. It's literally in their reasoning. And see, the central to so much of the thinking that I was even taught as a young person is that, man, what happens between God doesn't have anything to do with that. This has all got to be you. No, the fall impacts the way that man thinks and turns. Once you are in rebellion against God, your thought processes are corrupted. Think about it. If you are the creation of God, he made you and formed you, and you decide that you are uncreated, are you really going to be able to think clearly and logically and properly in that context and come to the right conclusions? I mean, if you've got a saucer in your cupboard that says made by, well, I'll date myself here, made by Tupperware. Remember Tupperware? Oh, Tupperware. I've still got a few of the glasses I had when I was like six. That stuff really was indestructible. It's going to be here when the only thing left in the planets are Tupperware and cockroaches. But anyway, so it says made by Tupperware. And that saucer says, I am uncreated. Is that saucer in proper relationship to the world around it? Are you going to trust what that saucer has to say about observing the world? No, it's missing the obvious reality of what's been stamped on its tush. And yet those are the people that are put in charge in our society today are the very ones that say that. Their very reasoning becomes futile, and their foolish hearts, their non-understanding hearts, are darkened, professing themselves to be wise, to be sophists. They become morons. That's what it says. That's the verbal form of being a moron. They become morons. And here's the key. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for all this stuff we have here on earth. All the idols, the crawling creatures. And yeah, sure, we can all the hideous idols that have appeared in the religions of man and all that kind of stuff. But let's be honest. The idolatry of the American people is generally not nearly as imaginative as the pagans of old. At least the pagans came up with artwork and interesting-looking creatures. We just worship our cars, our houses, our plastic surgery. These days, our computers. Man, I'll tell you, a plague amongst young Christian men are online games. Not nearly as interesting as what the pagans used to do. At least they put some effort into it. Our idolatry is just sort of blah. But it's still idolatry. Instead of glorifying God, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for all this other stuff. Images of men and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All the various idols that are out there. And therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to uncleanness so as to dishonor their bodies amongst them. Oh, man, when we think about what mankind has done in the service of false religion and idolatry. And if you don't think that what's going on today, where this very nation has judges who will tell fathers, they cannot stop their 8-year-old boys from being injected with something called Lupron, which is a powerful drug that we know not only stops the onset of puberty, but it also stops the development of the stinking brain. And we have judges who will sit up there in their robes and say, it's good to go ahead and inject that child with puberty blockers at age 8. If you don't think that's a fulfillment of this, I don't know. I don't even know what to say to you. Talk about being given over in the desires of their hearts. Uncleanness, dishonoring their bodies amongst them. It is dishonoring to destroy a 13-year-old woman's body by injecting it with testosterone. She was made to reflect the glory of God and has the ability to give life. And you say that today, you can, most of everyone in this room that works for a major corporation, you know if you say that in an open way in your corporation, you are in danger of losing your job. I'm not in danger of losing my job right now. I can say this. But once the Equality Act is passed, it doesn't matter who you are. That's going to be considered evil in our society. The question is, what does Scripture say? And so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served. That second word, served, actually really is the highest form of worship, latruo. It's the worship that takes place in the temple. Worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Is that not a description of mankind in his alleged wisdom today? What's the result of this fall? We've just seen it. And if I went on from here, the next section is about homosexuality. In fact, it probably contains the only specific reference to lesbianism in all the Bible, is in the next few verses, as an example of what the twistedness, the exchange of the truth of God in the one created in the image of God, what it results in. That's why it's put where it is. Even the very essence of who we are, as how we continue the very species itself, can become twisted. And this chapter then ends with the lengthy discussion of all the sins that then flow from this. And then those sobering words. And those who know God's just ordinance that those who practice these things should suffer death, not only do these things, they encourage others to do the same thing right along with them. This is the fallenness of man. This then, think about it, Romans chapter 1. What's Romans chapter 2? Paul recognizes that the Jews in his audience are going, you go, Paul. You talk about those Gentiles. And Paul has to stop and say, I'm not just talking about the Gentiles. You may have the law of God. You may know all these things are terrible and horrible yourself, but you don't live in accordance with the law that you understand. And so he brings the Jews in chapter 2. So when we get to chapter 3, you have this catena of passages. Look at it. In Romans chapter 3, here's Paul's conclusion in regards to the universal sinfulness of man. He starts in chapter 3, hey, Jews have a great privilege from God, but we need to understand, may it never be, rather that, verse 4, let God be found true, that every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. And then notice verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. If we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's really depressing. But that's his conclusion. And his whole point is, now what we, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and what? All the world may become accountable to God. The whole reason to start the book of Romans with 2.5 chapters of depressing bad news is because the only people who are ready to hear the good news are the people who understand what their need actually is. And since the church has skipped doing this so as to be more popular, that's how you end up with people who claim to be Christians and claim to follow Jesus, but don't really recognize that they need him in everything. Jesus is just something they're adding to their self-help methodology. That's why. You got to do the bad news first. And the bad news is there is none that seek after God. There is none who understands. Well, doesn't man have his own autonomous will? He can just simply choose to do what's right? Not according to Scripture. And it's amazing to me that people will grab hold of Joshua said, choose you this day, so you have to have a free will to choose, and therefore you just choose. And you go, how did that work out for Israel exactly? Did you read Judges? especially sometime, just slowly read through Jeremiah. Not while you're depressed. Because you will be after a while. So read some John while you're in there and stuff like that, sort of keep that from happening. But I don't know anybody who has a deeper insight into the fallen nature of man and the impact of sin than Jeremiah recognizes. Wow. It's partly because of what he went through. He did not, if you're thinking about going into ministry, you might want to read Jeremiah and just go, Lord, am I really ready to go through that if you call me to? If we had just listened fully to what Scripture said, we would understand that man in his fallen state is in need of the grace of God in everything. And so we can read that there's none who seeks after God. Well, we can find a way around that, can't we? Can't I find someone? Didn't Job do that? There are certain people these days who make a... It's all they talk about is all the places where the Bible tells us about people who God blessed them because they first were humble and good in his sight. So they were good and humble because they're just good and humble people. And therefore they get something from God. Rather than seeing the consistent message of Scripture, the reason you find anybody that's good and humble in Scripture is because God has already been good to them. To try to reason the other direction is to miss the fact that right here in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is closing the door, he does not want there to be any possibility of there being multiple Christian churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and he does not want there to be any possibility of any church where you have people who think they're made right before God because of what they've done. And so right here, when he's establishing the universal sinfulness of man, he is closing every mouth. That's what he says in Romans. So that every mouth may be closed, all the world become guilty before God. So you know the picture, and you guys got a lot of cops around here. You know the picture. The picture is of that criminal who stands before the judge, and his mouth is still yapping. I'm not as bad as this person over there, and I've gone through this, And, you know, I think I've been mistreated. And they're just yappy, 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 yap. And what is Paul doing? Shut up! Stop yapping! Realize who you are. You stand before God, you are rightly condemned, and you know that picture too. You can see it in your mind's eye. What does that person look like? They ain't talking about their self-righteousness anymore. Their head is down and their mouth is closed. Yes, God, I am guilty. Yes, I did that. No more lies. I accept your authority and my position. That's the person who can hear good news. But not till then. As long as that mouth is just going, 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 then you're always going to have a said faith, not a real faith. Because you've never actually known what it means to flee to Christ. Because he's all you can have. So, this is the same apostle then who's going to say this. I think I'm okay. When am I supposed to be wrapped up? You didn't know. You never told me. Right about now? Okay, I know I'm putting you in a tough position because there's people behind you that are picking up their Bibles getting ready to throw them at you if you say, yeah, now's about time to wrap up. But I think we need to, I'll try to wrap stuff up. They're used to you? Okay. Yeah, but the people in nursery may not be. That's the difference. This is the same apostle who in Romans chapter 8 is going to say these words in verse 5. Romans chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul isn't here going, by the way, this is some new thing that you never even thought of before. No, this just flows from what he's said before. This is consistent. And now he's making an application. Hey, the mindset on the flesh, that's death. Mindset of the Spirit, life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And let me ask you a simple question. Does man outside of, man who is dead in sin, does man have the capacity in and of himself of setting his mind upon the things of the Spirit? Well, he's not indwelt by the Spirit. He's spiritually dead. So he can't set his mind upon the things of the Spirit to therefore have life and peace. And so what does he say? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Not just, it doesn't say it just doesn't choose to. It might not. He says, no, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, there is no myth of neutrality. You are either in subjection to God or you are hostile to God. And that's where Americans go, no, come on, that's a little radical. I mean, we want to grow our churches. We don't want to drive people away. I've heard it all. I've heard it all. But the mindset on the flesh is hostility toward God. Because if you are God's creature, but you refuse to submit to his ways, that's not being neutral to your creator. There is no neutrality. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, because that's where God expresses his will as to how we are to live. Rather than us expressing our desires to God as to how we are to live. It does not subject itself to the law of God, what? For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you a simple question. Is it pleasing to God for a person to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus? Of course it is. Then if you're in the flesh, can you do that in and of yourself? Nope. That's why you have to have the Spirit of God bring regeneration, new spiritual life, raise you up from the dead. That's why it's got to be. And so if that's true, then a large portion of the intentionality of evangelistic methodologies in our day are aimed at going to the cemetery and walking amongst the gravestones and saying, just pop your hand on up here, grab this out of my hand, and you can get out of your grave. Well, congratulations on that. You're going to look pretty silly walking around that graveyard, telling all those dead bodies, just reach on up here. I'll give you a little help. It's ridiculous. But that's what we do. That's what we do. Why? Because man is dead in sin. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, let's make quick application. I've started preaching, and I know Derek doesn't mind if I preach, but we also need to be respectful of the time. Sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. That depravity of man results in him suppressing the knowledge of God. That results in him being incapable of doing certain things, such as pleasing God, obeying God's law. What does all this mean to us today? If we believe these things, then we must believe that God has a purpose in bringing us to this time in history. He has a purpose. He's placed you at this time. You might say, but I see it's going to be really difficult. Let me look at all you young men. All you young men who talk about wanting to go into ministry. I'm going to tell you something that I already know. I've already gotten through most of my ministry. Been doing this over 30 years. I'd love to do it another 30 years, but I'm probably not going to get quite that long. I will have had it a whole lot easier than you ever will. You're going to face so much more. I had so much freedom. I had so much ease. Now don't get me wrong. We've had challenges. Every minister does. But in comparison to what the world's attitude toward me is now and what it's going to be in the very near future, no comparison. If you're talking about going into the ministry, you better be prepared to die, to give it all up, to really realize what it means to take up your cross. Because you do realize take up your cross does not mean to wear a nice, pretty cross. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I love wearing, I've started wearing crosses all the time now because it's my way of saying to the world, come and take it. This defines me. It's no longer just a piece of jewelry. This is the central point of history. But it means taking up your cross means joining the death march. That's what it meant to everybody who heard those words of Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, want to follow me? Join the death march. That wasn't exactly the most flowery invitation. But man, I'm going to tell you something. If you're a young man thinking about seminary and stuff like that, do not look back at what it was like 10 years ago. Because that's not going to be what it's like 10 years from now. That's true of all of us. It's really true of all of us. If we are going to live for Christ, if we're going to stand for Christ, God's brought us to this point in history. It's not an accident. He's sovereign. He does whatever he wills amongst the men, the people of this world. There's no one can ward off his hand. He's not surprised by this. He's called us this time. And that means he'll equip us. That means he'll equip us. He's sovereign over these things. He's accomplishing his purpose. Because there's a lot of us who are tempted to start losing hope. Losing hope at the fact that the pressure is going to be daily. There aren't going to be retreats we can go to. There's going to be no retreating. You get shot as you're running away. God's sovereign in this situation. But everything that you are seeing in our culture right now is proving Romans 1 true over and over again. Let me tell you, it's how I understand it. There is something that is tying together all these movements, especially when you look at the LGBTQ. When you think about LGBTQ, there's nothing that holds those things together other than one thing: rebellion against God's law. I mean, those letters are actually contradictory to each other. When you think about it, the T negates the L and the G. And who knows what the B is doing? And the Q is not supposed to be understandable in the first place. But there is nothing coherent about this community, because there is no community. And the only thing that ties it together is rebellion against God's law. It's rebellion against God's created order itself. But I think it is intimately connected with abortion. Because abortion is the same thing. Abortion is our saying, God may have created life, we will take it. We knew that what we were doing could create life. We don't care. We'll take it. And what binds it all together? A phrase that a pope came up with, but you know what? A pope can come up with something wise once in a while. It's called the culture of death. Do you know the culture of death? That was a papal statement. Pope came up with that. Doesn't mean it's wrong, because it's a really good description. Culture of death. You look at what's going on, and it's the negation of the life that Christ offers in the gospel. It's the mirror image negative. Christ allows the man and the woman to find fulfillment in his creative purpose for them, and everything of what's going on in this world today is to say, we'll destroy it all. And we can, because we can. That's why we have to stand against it. But that's costly. Yeah, it is. It may cost my life. It might. That's already happening in North Korea, in China, places like that. I don't want to come here. Neither do I. I've got grandkids. But if it comes, it doesn't change anything. We have to face it. We have to face it. But we have to face it with a solid foundation of understanding God is sovereign, man is created in his image, man is fallen, and outside the grace of God, we'll always suppress the truth of God. And man, that helps me to understand how I can see intelligent people standing in front of microphones and cameras saying the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. They do not have to lack intelligence. They just have to walk in darkness. The brightest mind in the world will still trip and fall in darkness. So I can understand that. What you're told is that you folks, you're just not smart enough. You're just not educated enough. If you're as bright as those folks, no. You recognize that as a Christian, you need light that comes from outside of you, from God's word. They think they're smart enough to go it alone. And they say, you're the unwise one. You've got to understand. You have got to understand. You've got to have a foundation, because the world's already saying it to every single one of us. Shame on you. Hater? Bigot? You're a hater. That's what you hear, isn't it? You're a bigot. And you've got to understand where that's coming from. You've got to understand, I stand in the sight of God and Him alone. I seek to please Him. It is His judgment that I must be concerned about, not anything that fellow creatures of mine say. And when you have that commitment, the world can't touch you. Oh, the world can do all sorts of stuff to your possessions and to your body, but not to your soul. Not to your soul. You have to have the foundation. Doctrines of grace help to provide that foundation. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing. I have spoken on the sovereignty of God and the fallenness of man many, 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 many times. Never like that. But I think it's about time we did. You've got to make the application. You've got to see that this is not some topic out there that you write down your verses so you can run into your Arminian from the church down the street. that I did a review of the pastor's sermon on years and years and years ago. I think that's part of what got us hooked up a long time ago. I'm just getting some ammo, so when I run into the Arminians at the lumber store, I'm ready to go. The lumber store, by the way, is where you want to go because that's like gold now. You know, it's just like, whoa. It's about same cost. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to have myself a theological battle. No, the reason you need to know these things is so you can stand firm when you're called to count the cost in the days that are coming. In the days that are coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you indeed have called us to this time and this place. And Lord, we want to be honest and just transparent before you. Many of us have experienced fear. We like the life we've had. We like the freedoms we've had. We've liked the possessions. We don't want to lose them. We don't want to suffer. And we've always known that we have brothers and sisters in other lands that don't have what we have, and they didn't have the blessings we had. And you know, we've always known we've had brothers and sisters in situations of suffering and difficulty, persecution, even imprisonment. We've gotten used to the idea that that's there, not here. And so we've had some fear because we love the things that you've blessed us with. We've always known they came from your hand. But sometimes they become idols in our hearts. And we know your word calls us to come and die, to join the death march, to take up the cross. Now, Lord, as you seem to be calling us to do just that, we need you. And we need to have a solid understanding of your truth, a recognition of your awesome power, your purpose, and who we are. Lord, if you have worked in the hearts and minds of those in this room, I ask that you would cause us all to really recognize how fantastic your work in us has been, how miraculous it is that you can take rebel sinners and take out that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Lord, make us to be wise. Make us to see the beautiful consistency of your truth and then live in light of it. Bless us as we leave this place. Bring us back together again tomorrow. Thank you that we still have this freedom now. Help us to take advantage of it. Bless the message as it goes out to others. Thank you for the beauty of your gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.